Well, if you turn your Bibles again back to Galatians 5, I want to again read verses 22 and 3. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's pray again. Our Father, we bless you for the privilege of being in Christ and thus no longer under the condemning power of the law, but under grace. And so we pray now that you would give us your Spirit as the Spirit of illumination, that he might open up our eyes to understand this truth, to believe it, and to make application of it in our hearts and homes, we pray. Amen. Well, our text this morning is simply the few first words of verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And so coming this morning to the third fruit of peace, I want to say very quickly a few things by way of introduction, as I've said, with regards to love and joy. I understand this fruit, that is peace, in the broadest possible way. That is peace with God, self, and others. Now, I trust it goes without saying that the subject of peace is absolutely essential to the Christian religion. God is repeatedly called the God of peace. The gospel is expressly called the gospel of peace. Christ himself is called the Prince of Peace. And we read in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peace, as with love and joy, is foundational to true and saving religion. And thus, I want to consider it this morning under these familiar headings. First, its nature. Secondly, its benefits. And thirdly, its promotion. Notice first its nature. Now, I need to begin by giving you something of a working definition of what this peace entails. And then I want to spend a few minutes opening up or expanding upon this working definition. Simply put, peace of God results from having peace with God, is the inward calming of the soul, which varies in intensity. Okay, so you can see there's basically three parts to this working definition. It results from having peace with God. It concerns the calming, the inward calming of the soul, and it varies with regards to intensity. Okay, let's go through those quickly, somewhat quickly in turn. First, peace of God results from having peace with God. Most of us are aware of the distinction between peace with God and peace of God. Peace with God is an objective fact that every Christian has because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. By nature, man is at war with God, at enmity with God, but in the gospel, God and men are reconciled. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in this sense, no Christian has more peace with God or less peace with God. We're all equally at peace with God for the sake of Jesus Christ. And brethren, this is a point that can hardly be overstated. No person will ever have the peace of God without first having peace with God. The peace of God is the subjective reality of our peace with God. And that brings me to my second point, and just that. Peace of God is the inward calming of the soul. This is subjective, calming, and as we'll see under our third point, it varies. Think of it like this. If peace with God is the removal of hostility between us and God in the courtroom of heaven, then the peace of God is the subjective application of that, or the removal of turmoil in the courtroom of conscience. So the first peace with God concerns our relation with Him, and the second peace of God has to do with our relation with self, our conscience. There's perfect peace between us and God in the courtroom of heaven. And there is the reflection of that, the subjective realization of that in the courtroom of our conscience. Now, I want to take you back for a second to the passage Pastor Dan read, and that's Isaiah in chapter 57, where I think we have probably a verse that does as good as any to teach us the nature of this subjective inner calming of the soul called the peace of God. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who's far off and to him who's near, says the Lord. This is talking about gospel days when salvation is going to come to the Jews and Gentiles. That's what that means. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Okay, so the first thing we want to say about this peace is it's restrictive to the people of God. It's restrictive only to those who have peace with God. But secondly, we learn something about its nature by its absence. Verse 19 speaks about this peace, albeit it doesn't define it. It does talk about it as something that Jews and Gentiles will have as they're reconciled to God in the gospel. It's something that God creates. It's the sovereign work of God in salvation. But we can learn something about what it is by reading verse 20 and examining those who don't have it. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. If the lack of peace is described as a troubled sea, which cannot rest, then the peace of God of necessity brings with it the calming of a troubled conscience. It's as if our consciences are troubled by sea, or our troubled seas by nature, and the peace of God stills the storm, and thus calms the sea. I can perhaps illustrate it with Mark 4 and 39. Then Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. What Jesus did to the sea is similar to what he does to our souls when he applies the peace we have with him to our troubled consciences in conversion. By nature, our souls are stirred up, agitated, troubled with many things, but particularly with the fact that we're not right with God, and we know it. And so what happens is when we make peace with God, Jesus, by his Spirit, as it were, comes into that troubled soul and he speaks, peace, be still. And there's a cessation of the trouble. And then there's the possession of the calm. There's the stopping of some things and the beginning of other things. Thus, at the very core, the peace of God is the calming of a previously troubled soul or conscience. And again, this is subjective. This has to do with experience. It's the result of having peace with God, but it's distinct from the peace of God, from peace with God. Because as I've said, no Christian has more peace with God, but as we're going to see here in a second, some Christians, dare I say, many Christians, have little peace of God for a variety of reasons that we'll talk about in a second. We have a similar statement in John 14, 27, where our Savior says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So he gives us a peace that's not like the world's. It's a supernatural peace that's subjectively applied to our souls as the product of the gospel. And it's the opposite of having a troubled or anxious spirit. So we can say, putting this together, that this peace of God is the calming of a troubled and or anxious soul. And so necessary to true peace are these two things. One, the absence of turmoil or agitation of soul. And secondly, the presence of calm and quiet. Now you find this also in the Psalms, and we won't turn there, but there's 7 or 8 times in the Psalms where you read the older English word disquieted. That's the opposite of peace. Disquieted. The opposite of disquieted is a quiet, restful, and calm spirit. Again, I think the best way, brethren, to illustrate it is the scene of Jesus in the boat in the troubled sea. That's like our conscience before we become Christians. And we're trying to placate the conscience, calm the conscience with a variety of ways. Sometimes we try to ignore it, medicate it, sedate it, intoxicate it. But the troubled sea continues. We might be able to slow the storm a little, but it comes back. It rages all the more until Jesus, by the Spirit, enters our soul and says to it, "Peace, be still. You're right with God. Your sins are forgiven. He's accepted you. He loved you. He's going to be with you. He's going to care for you. And he's going to ere long bring you to heaven to be with him for all eternity." The old Puritan put it this way. The peace of God is that sweet and holy calm produced by the grace of Jesus Christ upon the conscience, delivering it from the burden under which it labored and showing God reconciled to us. So just keep in mind, and it's going to be a reoccurring refrain throughout the sermon today, that peace of God is the result of having peace with God. So we can already learn one obvious way to grow in the one is to be assured of the other. Now, I've already said, thirdly, that peace of God varies in intensity and strength. Not every Christian has this to the same degree. In fact, if truth were to be told, probably a lot of us struggle with having precious little peace of God. Thus, while nobody goes to heaven without peace with God, many people go to heaven with precious little peace of God. Brackel, the gentleman that we studied in our previous hour, said this: "The peace of God varies greatly as far as its sensible enjoyment is concerned. Some enjoy it in a greater measure and others in a lesser measure. Some remain in this peaceful condition for a long time and, so to speak, live in it. Others experience this peace rarely, and it rapidly dissipates." Now, before I leave this first heading, I want to here quickly just suggest a few times I think God ordinarily gives this peace. And perhaps we could even say in a strong measure. First, when we're firstly converted. Oftentimes then, when Christ comes in the soul by the Spirit and calms the troubled sea, it's most evident that we're at peace with God, and that means we have the peace of God. Another time, I think, is during times of adversity. during times of difficulty and hardship. Listen to these words of Paul, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually give you peace always in every circumstance. And I think he means probably difficult circumstances, hardships, when life isn't going as easy as you would hope. I think the Lord oftentimes draws near to his troubled people. When there's much trouble on the outside, oftentimes, brethren, there's much calm on the inside. Listen to how David put it in Psalm 48. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Now, if you were to read the whole of Psalm 4, you'd find that he's troubled, verse 1, because of men who sought his ruin. I don't know who his enemies were. He had a lot of them. And yet he could lie down at night in peace, knowing that the Lord ultimately is his defense. And then finally, I think, in the time of death, listen to these familiar words of Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The word precious means important. This is a very important thing to God when his beloved people cross the River Jordan. And he knows, because he loves them, that they oftentimes need a double dose of peace. Brother, sometimes I've heard you say, and probably I've thought, I wonder what my deathbed will look like. And it's possible that we will die suddenly and abruptly and we won't have one quote-unquote deathbed. It's also possible that we'll die of some sickness over months of a deathbed. And I've been at the bedside of Christians and I've been at the bedside of non-Christians. And brethren, there's a big difference. It doesn't mean that Christians don't stumble and falter, but my beloved Christian friend, when, I really don't need to say if, when you get to your deathbed, he will ordinarily give you much peace. So I think he does calms our fears and quiets our spirits in those seasons. Now that brings us secondly to its benefits. And here I want to suggest three practical benefits of the fruit of peace, which can also serve as motivations. And they are, it, that is the peace of God, this calmness of spirit. It unites, secondly. It guards, and thirdly, it motivates. Notice first, it unites. And by this I mean the gospel not only unites us to God, but it also unites us together as people. That person who has peace with God, let me put it like this. That person who has peace with God and thus in some measure enjoys peace of God will be a peacemaker. He will seek to promote peace among others. Yes, in the first place, this means sinners. But here I'm not thinking so much of that. I'm thinking largely of the brethren. As the enmity in our hearts toward God has been removed, so the enmity that existed toward other people is also removed. We've heard much about race in the news in the last 5 years or so. But brethren, the only thing that can truly reconcile people is the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. It first of all reconciles sinners with God, but secondly, sinners with themselves, and thirdly, sinners with other sinners. For if you think about it, brethren, what's at the root of any and all real racism?
but pride.
One people think they're superior to another set of people. It's for this reason the gospel not only reconciles God with man, but it also reconciles man with man. And perhaps you anticipate this text, Ephesians 2. Notice beginning at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. By both he means Jews and Gentiles. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that is the old covenant that distinguished in many ways Jews from Gentiles, so as to create in himself, think of I create peace, peace both to the Jew and Gentile, Isaiah 57, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who are near. That's, again, language from Isaiah 57. He's talking about the Jews and Gentiles. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Okay, so we have a reconciliation between God and sinners in the cross, and we have a reconciliation between sinners and sinners in the cross. Obviously, brethren, again, this has to do with the enmity that existed originally between Jews and Gentiles, but it applies to all ethnicities. Only the gospel of Christ can bring peace between people from differing backgrounds and nationalities. So it's not just nationality enmity that the gospel eradicates. It's differences that exist between all kinds of groups of people. Old, young, rich, poor, educated, and not. What can bring people from all of these varied backgrounds together? Well, brethren, the only thing that can is Jesus. It's the blood of the cross. Because, look, stop and think of it like this. If God has forgiven me, then who am I not to forgive my brethren? You know, this actually applies, and this is how I want to apply it. Not so much to the reconciliation of nations, but to the reconciliation of brethren. Only the gospel of peace can create a context where true peace exists between members. And brethren, those members can be of the same nationality and even the same social class. It really doesn't make any difference. Apart from this grace of peace, apart from the blessing of the Holy Spirit, we would devour each other. Devour each other regardless of nationality and social status. How can I fail to pursue peace with my brethren when God has pursued peace with me in the gospel? What did God the Father go through? What did God the Son go through in order to reconcile me with him? And who am I not to do likewise to bring peace and reconciliation with my brethren? You might be surprised at how many texts there are that speak to this kind of peace in the New Testament. I've already quoted Matthew 5 and 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That is, they'll be like God. They'll be imitators of God. God, of course, in the gospel is the great peacemaker. And when we promote peace, yes, in sharing the gospel with sinners, but particularly here I'm thinking about promoting reconciliation among friends and brethren, we're being peacemakers and we're being like God. Romans 12 and 18, if it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, and be at peace among yourselves. That verse follows a statement, don't cause the work of your ministers to be a hardship to them, but love them and live at peace. with one another. Brethren, surely you understand how that burdens a minister to know that the brethren are not living at peace with one another. Stop and think about a parent. Does a parent enjoy having their children at odds with each other? Devouring each other? No, it makes a parent very glad when they see their children living at peace. And it's the same, brethren, with pastors. 2 Tim 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. And then this text, we sometimes lessen it, but let me read it to you in full. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We like to focus on the fact that we have to pursue holiness. That's true. And a person who isn't going to heaven. That's what it says. But he also says peace. Pursue, track down, persecute, actually is the word. Chase it down aggressively. It's not going to come to you of its own accord. You have to go get it. Just like when the Jews were persecuting the church, when Saul was persecuting the church, he had to go get them. They wasn't just coming to him and saying, okay, here I am. No, he had to work hard to get it. Brethren, it takes a lot of work to get this peace. But Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, says to pursue it with all people, because that's what Christians do. They're peacemakers. They pursue holiness and they pursue peace. But here's the problem. At times we allow our pride to get in the way. We think, who is this person to say that about me? Who is this person to treat me this way? And so peace is lost because people believe they're right. They're justified. They believe the other person's wrong. But listen to how James puts it, chapter 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Now watch this. And gentle. And then in the next phrase, willing to yield. And then full of mercy. And good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's willing to yield. Why? Because it's humble. It doesn't stand upon its rights. It's willing to yield. It's willing to take the first step. It's willing to take the last step. It's willing to lose the argument if necessary. It esteems peace more than winning. It esteems peace even above being right. Brethren, we were very wrong when he sought peace in the gospel with us. What did we do to earn this peace with God? We were living at enmity. And he came and he spoke peace to our hearts. What if we were never willing to yield? Just stop and think of a marriage like that. What if a marriage operated on the premise, I'm never going to yield and I'm always going to stand upon my rights and demand that I be treated in the way that at least I think I ought. Brother, that marriage is going to have some problems. Yeah, you have to confront. There's a biblical way to confront. I get it. But marriage oftentimes consists of humble, gracious yielding. it's really not that big of a thing in comparison to the whole. If God has come down from heaven in the person of his Son to secure peace with sinners, then surely we can go the extra mile in seeking peace with our brethren. It unites. Secondly, it guards. If you're in Ephesians, go a few books forward. Well, actually, just one book forward to Philippians 4. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated guard refers to a guard of soldiers keeping a city from hostile invaders. The peace of God acts as a guard who keeps or protects the heart and mind through Christ. That means this peace is found in Christ and for his sake. It's the result of his work for us and in us by his Spirit. Now, let me ask this question. What exactly does it mean that peace guards the heart and mind? Well, according to the context, verse 6, it at least means this: the peace of God keeps us from all form of carnal anxiety. In fact, I would even argue, and this goes back to the text that I've already quoted, Jesus' words in John 14:27, as well as the text back in Isaiah 57, and then that illustration of Jesus in the boat calming the sea, that the removal of fear, worry, troubles, the removal of these is at the very heart of what this peace entails. Be anxious for nothing. That's a commandment. Be anxious for nothing. Pray to God, trust God, and in so doing, he'll give you peace. Keep in mind that, because we're going to come back to it. And this peace will be like a garrison that will guard, preserve, and or protect your mind, that is your thinking, and your heart, that is your feeling. Brethren, this is obviously a very practical point, isn't it? All of us, I think, would admit that we struggle with carnal anxiety, both with respect to our feelings and our thinking. So we need something to guard the heart, that is the feeling, something to guard the mind, that is the thinking. And what is that? It's the peace of God. And we're going to see again, as I've already stated numerous times, this is the result of believing the gospel. The fact that we have presently and perfectly peace with God. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson. We are in a world full of trouble and anxiety, far from the heavenly city of which we're citizens. But God sends a garrison of peace to guard us while we are away from our homeland. Thirdly, it motivates. It strengthens the soul. The soul that possesses the peace of God would do great works for God regardless of circumstances. You can turn back if you want to Ephesians chapter 6 and notice verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, having prepared your feet with the peace that comes from the gospel. Now, we oftentimes, or at least sometimes, hear this text preached like this. We're to have our feet made ready to go and to preach the gospel to others. But is that what he says? The NIV, not my favorite translation, but Nevertheless, a translation renders it like this, and I think accurately. And with your feet being fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So it's not so much that our feet are made ready to go preach the gospel. Our feet are made ready because of the gospel. Or let me put it like this. Paul isn't so, I think the other's there by inference. Don't get me wrong. Certainly we should go preach the gospel. But remember, these pieces of Christian armor are largely defensive. It's not so much that we're to take the gospel to others, but here's what he means for mostly. We're to take the gospel to ourselves. We're to preach the gospel to ourselves. We're to have the spiritual feet of our soul made ready. How do you make ready your feet? How do you make ready your feet to walk through any and all circumstances? Brother, remember the quote that we just read from Sinclair Ferguson. It's like we're a long ways from the homeland. We have to walk through a very hot and dangerous desert to get to the promised land. How is it that we're going to be enabled to walk through all of this hot sand with all of these enemies all around us? But we have to make our feet ready with the peace that comes from the gospel of grace. It just simply means, brethren, that we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. You know, that's where it always starts. It doesn't end there, for sure. We do have to take the gospel and preach it to others. But you're never going to preach the gospel to others without first preaching it to yourself. And what do I mean you have to preach the gospel to yourself? You have to make the spiritual feet of your soul prepared, fitted, or made ready by the strength and motivation that comes from the conscious realization that you're right with God. Brethren, this piece of God, this knowledge that we're right with God through the gospel, makes for very durable shoes. Remember in the Old Testament, God, he provided for his people when they went through the wilderness, and for a season, he said, their shoes didn't wear out nor their clothing. Well, that was just a picture. That's what it was. I mean, it was more than that, but it was a picture of the fact that as new covenant believers, we too have a hot and long and dangerous desert to traverse to get into a better than the land of Canaan. And just as he's provided for his Old Testament people in shoes that were durable and never wore out, so too he's given us a far superior substance to shod our feet with. And here it is. It's the encouragement, motivation, and strength, the readiness that comes from the knowledge that for the sake of Jesus Christ, I have peace with God. And brethren, if I have peace with God, yeah, the sand gets awful hot, but it's durable. And yeah, my enemies are fierce and numerous, but I'm going to fight them off. I'm going to avail myself of all the other pieces of the Christian canopy. And here's why, if for no other reason, because God is my Father, reconciled to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have that piece of God guarding your heart and covering your feet, brethren, you're fit for the war. Or you're fit for the journey. Now that brings us then to his promotion. And here I want to close with five practical helps to assist us in promoting the virtue, grace, or fruit of peace. Now remember what I've said before. Every Christian has the responsibility to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. We've seen already some texts that say that. But how about this one that's more perhaps explicit? Colossians 3 and 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And let the peace of God guard your hearts. Let the peace of God do the things that we've seen it does. Unite. Motivates the soul. And guards the heart and the mind. Now, let me give you quickly, or somewhat quickly. I have five, so we have to go through them at a somewhat rapid pace. Let me give you the first of five, and that is this. Seek peace from God. I think I'm probably going to have this as the first help in every fruit of the Spirit that we examine. Because, brethren, quite frankly, it's so easily overlooked. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. But here I want to put a twist on it. And not only should we pray for peace for ourselves, but I especially want you to think about it in these terms. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is for the peace of others. Of course, I'm thinking of Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Now, you know, by Jerusalem is meant the people of God. And we're to pray for their prosperity. We're to pray for their peace. Let me ask you this. How often do you pray for God's people? How often do you pray for your people, your family? And how often do you pray for God's people and your people, that is your family? How often do you pray for the church and your family with respect to the grace of peace? Oh, Father, give that brother peace. He's going through such a difficulty. The sand is so hot beneath his feet. May there be peace in that situation to bring reconciliation and unity. May there be peace that will guard his or her heart and mind. May there be peace that motivates their feet. Yeah, we pray for peace with respect to ourselves because we're part of Jerusalem. We should pray for it. But brethren, so are our friends. So are our brethren. Thomas Watson said, as the wilderness cannot water itself but remains dry and parched till the clouds drop their moisture, so our hearts cannot have peace till he infuse it and drop it upon us by his Spirit. Therefore pray, Lord, thou who art the God of peace, create peace. Thou who art the Prince of peace, command it. Give me that peace which may sweeten trouble. Yea, even the bitter cup of death. Secondly, fix your mind upon God. That is, ponder the gracious character of God, knowing he's your God in Christ. And you might anticipate this text, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. To stay or fix your mind upon God is to focus your mind upon God as he's revealed to you in the Holy Scriptures. I made reference to Proverbs 8 and 10, or is it 10 and 8? I think it's 8 and 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. To trust God as our loving Heavenly Father, who's faithful, powerful, patient, wise, and good. We can say the name of the Lord is like a refuge, and each particular attribute a chamber. And we can run to his patience, we can run to his power, we can run to his love, his mercy, his grace. We can run to his righteousness, we can run to his holiness, we can run to his justice, because they're all for us in Christ. And this is kind of the problem, isn't it? We take our eyes off of him and we put it on the sand. Oh, the sand's hot, brethren, and it hurts. I get it. That's kind of the point, too, because that way we don't fail to remember that this isn't ultimately our homeland. The sand in the land of promise is cool to the feet. It's hot to the touch here. And that's to keep our eyes off it and unto Him. Attend the meetings of God, thirdly. By this I mean Christ usually speaks peace to His people in the gathered assembly. Let me give you two texts. You don't have to turn there. One from the old and one from the new. Psalm 29:11. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Where does He give strength and peace? Well, all you have to do is back up to verse 1 of that psalm. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's when we gather, foremostly, not exclusively, that God gives strength and speaks peace to His people. The New Testament text is John 20:19. Then the same dead evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Brethren, this is the first Lord's Day. Jesus has been raised from the dead earlier in the morning. And there they are, gathered together in the upper room. Fearful, confused, perplexed, troubled. And Jesus shows up in their midst as He promised He would. For where there's two or three gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. Now, of course, He's bodily present at this point. He's spiritually present in our congregation. But brethren, He's equally present. And what He did in that first Lord's Day, He does on every Lord's Day. He comes into the midst of His assembled, troubled, confused and perplexed people, and He speaks by His Spirit through His word, "Peace, be still." I think when He says there, "Peace be unto you," He's probably thinking back to that high priestly benediction that we typically use at the end of our services. Numbers 6:24 and following. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. This was to be pronounced over the people in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple by the high priest. Aaron was the first high priest. This was his benediction that he was to give to the people at the conclusion of their worship. That's why ordinarily, as Christians, we do that, don't we? We add that one or something similar to it at the end of our worship. But remember what a benediction is. It isn't a prayer. It's a pronouncement. And here's Jesus gathered among His troubled, beloved, new covenant people on the first Lord's Day. And He what? Speaks or pronounces upon them the high priestly prayer of Aaron. "Peace be with you." Brethren, the Lord speaks peace to His people through a variety of ways, always in relation to the Word and by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus loves to gather by His Spirit with His troubled New Testament people. And through the word, yes, by the power of His Spirit, speak peace to our hearts. Fourthly, obey the precepts of God. Psalm 119:165, "Great peace have those who love Thy law." There it is, Pastor Waters. I knew you'd get to the law and commandments and obedience. But brethren, surely we understand that there's very little room to have true peace if we're disobeying the word. In fact, obedience to the word goes right along with the experiencing of the peace of God. And they relate this way. The peace of God is necessarily connected to a good conscience. And brethren, if we don't have a good conscience before God and men, how do we expect that we're going to have the peace of God that governs or guards our hearts and minds? So how do you keep a good conscience before God and men? Here's how. you walk in a humble obedience to the commandments, and when you err, you confess it. That's kind of basically it. As I've said many times, it's simple, though not easy. You walk in evangelical, that is, empowered by the Spirit and governed by the motives and incentives of the gospel. You walk in evangelical obedience to the law, to the commandments, and when you err, you own it. And then you go back, as I mentioned in my prayer, to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. You come back again, standing upon that sturdy promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means he's faithful and just with reference to his promises to give us a good conscience that results in a strengthened peace of God. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness. Notice the order. Righteousness, that's right living as determined by the law. And peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works this fruit in our hearts as we walk in evangelical obedience to his commandments. Finally, believe the promises of God. And by this I especially mean we must believe the promises of the gospel. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, the sand will be hot and the wind and the wave will be difficult. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now this is the last verse of the Upper Room Discourse. Chapters 14, 15, 16. Those three chapters form what we commonly call the Upper Room Discourse. Notice what Jesus says. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. What are these things? Well, it's chapters 14, 15, 16. And in essence, what do those chapters contain? The gospel, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, if we back up, chapter 14 starts with heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. So let's put it in this order. He's telling them in these three chapters about his imminent crucifixion, subsequent resurrection and ascension, the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He's going to come back in the person of the Spirit. And then he's going to protect us and comfort us through the wilderness of this world. And then he's going to bring us to heaven, a place he's at present preparing for us. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you'll have peace, because in the world you're going to have trouble. I think, too, possibly Jesus is thinking about the Old Testament imagery of Noah, his family, and the ark. Remember, there were eight souls. Noah, his sons and daughters, sons and wives, his wife, eight people in total, out of the whole world, who were safe in the ark of God. And brethren, obviously, it's an understatement to say that those outside the ark had trouble. They had severe trouble. But those in the ark, Jesus says, in me you'll have peace. The ark was a picture of Jesus. For the ark protected those eight souls from the trouble on the outside. They were safe in the ark for two reasons. One, because of the provision of God. He gave them an ark. And remember, he coated the whole ark on the outside with pitch that was water resistant. His provision and his promise. Brethren, stop and think about it. He's given us a superior ark in Christ. And he hasn't just covered us with pitch as he did the ark, but with the blood of the Lamb. My friends, no person in Christ covered with the blood of the Lamb will perish. That's God's provision and his promise. And here's my point. You have to believe that. Let me just say, this is probably the meat, the potatoes, half of the salad, and the dessert. I'll leave the other half of the salad out. But believing the promises of God is all the rest. We'll regulate the other four things to the salad. But the meat, the potatoes, the peach pie with ice cream, the sweet tea with a lot of sugar, that's believing the promises. And by that I mean believe that you're safe because of God's provision and because of God's promise. Think of these words. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. That's a prayer of sorts. May the God of hope fill you with two things, with all joy and peace. But notice how. In believing. You have to believe. Christians who are in Christ will be in Christ for all eternity, and nobody can ever separate them from him. And if you're truly in Christ, you'll go to heaven with burnt feet. But brethren, it will be far more comfortable to you and glorifying to God if you cover your feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That is, you believe God's provision and God's promise. And by him, Colossians 1, he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Horatio Spafford was a lawyer and successful businessman who lived in Chicago with his wife and five children. In 1871, he lost his youngest child, his only son, to pneumonia. And then almost all of his possessions that same year in the great Chicago fire. 2 years later, in 1873, he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him to England, intending to follow soon. Tragically, the ship ran into another ship mid-voyage. And of the 313 passengers, 226 perished, including his four daughters. So he lost his son, his possessions, and his four daughters in the span of 2 years. His wife was rescued and taken to Wales, where she wired him a message with two words: saved alone. Inference being, the girls didn't make it. Brethren, you know, that story has always strung up, hit a nerve with me, strung a chord with me. Because I have four girls and a boy. And I have to put myself in his place. I lose the boy, I lose my possessions, I lose all four girls. Alone saved. Well, you can imagine he was devastated. And he boarded a ship to accompany his wife in Wales. As he was traveling across the Atlantic, he was informed of the approximate place the previous ship sunk, and it was there And then he wrote his famous hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The next verse says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Our Father, we do pray as you did this man many decades of years ago. A man who was enduring hot sand for sure, probably hotter than most of us will ever endure. And yet, O Father, for the sake of Christ, you gave him peace. And he was enabled to say, though there's trouble on every side, there's peace on the inside. Because all of my sins for the sake of Christ have been forgiven. Father, give us this peace, we pray. That we too might be enabled to traverse hot sand, fight off fierce enemies. And by your grace, endure to the promised land. We ask, O Father, for it, humbly yet confidently, as we do so in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our closing hymn, we are turning to hymn 580, When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way. So let's stand together and sing 580. Thank you.
joy. It is well. It is well with my soul. The clouds we roll back as us roll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. He has shown his love in us. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Oh.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace for the sake and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Well, having concluded our formal worship, we want to now give thanks to God for the provision of the food that